Good evening. God's put plenty on my heart tonight, so I think it would be a good idea to pray before we get going. Much of it I'm still trying to muddle through in my head, so please do join me in prayer before we go any further. Father, I simply ask that my spoken words this evening will be faithful to your written word and bring glory to the living word, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have Bibles with you, keep them open, turn them on, whatever you need to do, and have them at Mark chapter 8. And a few weeks ago, I was speaking at the baptism service, and we were encouraged to join the Pharisees in asking the question, who is Jesus? Who does he think he is, doing these crazy things, saying these crazy things, hanging out with people that nobody of any real standing should be hanging out with? Who does he think he is? Who is Jesus? And in the passage that Nathan just read to us, Jesus asked the same question himself. He says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And again, cast your minds back to the baptism service, and we considered Jesus' most well-known response to this question. John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. And William opened his sermon last week by reminding us that our answer to responses to the questions such as these, our answer to the question, who is Jesus, doesn't just dictate whether or not we believe, but also, perhaps more importantly, who we believe in. And if the Jesus that we've put our faith in is anything other than who he himself claims to be, that's the Messiah, our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, if that isn't who our Jesus is, to quote William from last week, then our faith isn't worth getting up for. But see, if he is who he says he is, if Jesus really is who he claims to be, then he deserves so much more than we can even begin to imagine. So being a follower of Christ comes at a cost. Being a follower of the way, the truth, and the life comes at a cost. And before we go any further, where we're going to end is that the cost is worth it, okay? So if you fall asleep, that's where we're going to end up. We're also still on a series in evangelism, so I'm going to try and leave some time at the end to consider what we learn about following Christ in light of evangelism. But the title this evening is The Cost of Evangelism. I think that presents a challenge for us before we go anywhere into the passage. Okay, what does it cost us to evangelize? What does our evangelism cost us? What are we willing to let go of? What are we willing to lay down for the sake of furthering the gospel, for the sake of communicating Jesus' message of being the way, the truth, and the life to those who don't know it? And I think that stems from the bigger question that we've already kind of mentioned. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Now, one of the reasons the book of Mark is so great is it's very fast-paced. There's one event after the other. It makes it really appropriate for a sermon series and really good to read. And last week, we had Jesus walking on water. And between now and then, he's done some more teaching, more healing. He's fed another few thousand people. And then we get to where we are today, which is of huge importance to Mark 8. It's pretty much bang in the middle of the book. Everything prior leads up to it, and everything afterwards leads from it. Remember, with Steve Berry spoke, and he talked about the chiastic structure of Mark. This is the climax. Because it's the moment that the disciples come to realize who this person, Jesus, really is. And then just as importantly, what that means for them if they are to follow him. And so we have three milestones in Mark chapter 8 that we're going to work through. First of all, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus' explanation as to what that means. And then thirdly, what that means for us, his followers. Okay, we're going to whiz through those three sections and then we'll have a look at what that means for us, hopefully in light of evangelism as well. And so firstly, we have this little episode where the disciples are traveling with Jesus and he drops the question, who do people say that I am? Verse 27. Did Jesus know the answer? We don't actually know. But one thing we can be certain of is that he wanted an answer. So they tell him what they've heard. They give these lists of titles that they've heard people say Jesus is. And then he turns it on them, perhaps revealing his original intention for the question. He says to Peter, what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's a huge question because it tells Jesus whether or not his ministry has been successful, inverted commas. Whether or not his closest followers are able to identify him for who he is revealing himself to be. Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, but the plot twist comes in verse 30 when Jesus says, don't tell anyone about me. And as we're right in the middle of a series on evangelism, that's a very unhelpful little sentence. Don't tell anyone about me, says Jesus. I remember when I was at school, and primary school, and if you or your group of friends had something really cool, like a new toy or a new game or something, then you didn't tell anyone about it because you got some kind of buzz from having something that others couldn't. And people would kind of look on and think, oh, I wonder what they're doing, I want in, but I don't know what it is. And you got, like I say, you got a buzz from seeing them wanting to have what you have. Now, I don't think Jesus was doing that. But why the silence? Because I think that thing that he and his disciples were participating in, that thing that they had, was so easily misunderstood. Because at the time that all this was taking place, the Jewish people had varying expectations of who the Messiah was, what he would look like, what he would do, and how they would do it. Most were anticipating a king who would bring back the great days of David. Others were anticipating a warrior, literally a fighter, or a prophet. And in many ways, Jesus fulfilled all of these. They were all based on what we now know as the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled them in his own kind of special Jesus way. But Peter's declaration to Jesus that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that's not enough for Jesus. See, Peter knew the answer to the question, but he didn't really get it. And we see that later on in the exchange Peter and Jesus have. Okay, so that's our first kind of section. Peter's declaration is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, but then Jesus has an explanation for Peter. He says, stop right there. Please don't tell anyone about me, because first, I want to make sure that you understand. Don't tell anyone about me, because this is what you really mean. Okay, and we have this section here, which I've called Jesus' explanation. And it's one of three sections in Mark where Jesus tells his disciples that he, the Son of Man, has to die and will rise again in Jerusalem. Okay, we have Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33 if you want to jot them down. Now, simply that fact alone, that it's recorded elsewhere multiple times, means that it's vitally important to Mark and, of course, Jesus as well. Not once, not twice, but three times we're told the same message, because it's a message that needs to be heard. So Mark tells us this message. Look at 8:31. Okay, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, he'd already revealed himself as the Son of Man in chapter 2, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, three things. Jesus must be killed. His death is intentional. And he will rise again. And we aren't told why until Mark 10:45. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's who the Christ is. That's who the Messiah is. The one who would give his life as a ransom for many. See, I think if we'd done a survey at the start of the service and each of us were asked, who is Jesus? I think most of us, if not all of us, would give the same answer as Peter. But what does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? Maybe Jesus is your religious mascot. You've never known any different other than calling yourself a Christian, and then it's just what you do when it suits you to. Or maybe Jesus is just someone you need when you need some kind of hope. You need something to look for when your marriage is struggling, your job is insecure. You just need something, you know, to give you a boost. Then perhaps when everything's hunky-dory again, Jesus can take a step back. Or maybe even Jesus is a symbol of guilt. The person of Christ is a sign that you're not who you're supposed to be and you're not being a good Christian. Now, maybe my words sound harsh, but honestly, I can relate to all of those and more at times in my life, and I'm sure there'll be more in the future. If we were to answer the question to Jesus himself, as Jesus appeared to us now and said, who do you say that I am? Maybe we can give an answer, but do you think he might jump in and say, okay, hang on, but do you actually get it? You, my follower, do you really get it? Because Peter knew the person of Christ, but his understanding was so wrong that Jesus needed to clarify it. Peter was expecting something different. How often do we change our expectations of Jesus to meet our circumstances, to meet what we want him to be? You know, there are times when we know in our mind the answers, we know in our mind who Jesus is, but when push comes to shove, our heart tells us to doubt, our heart tells us to get angry when he doesn't appear to answer our prayers or he doesn't appear to reveal himself when we ask him to. Once again, Peter knew who Jesus was, but he didn't really get it. So the challenge here is, do we always get it? Do we know in our heads the right answer, but do we get it in our hearts? Look with me at verse 32. This is the exchange between Jesus and Peter. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. As far as Peter was concerned, what Jesus was saying was very kind of un-Messiah-y. It didn't appear to tick the boxes. It didn't meet his expectations. And Jesus' rebuke to Peter says that actually, Peter, this is of God. If you're insisting on clinging onto your expectations instead of coming to me and accepting mine, then you're rejecting me and you're rejecting God. And so the challenge for us is, are we for God? Again, I look around and I think all of us can say, yes, we are, but are we really for him? The Son of Man will die and will rise again, as God intends, to be a ransom for many. John Piper calls this the great central fact of history. Because again, if Jesus is really who he says he is, and he proved he's worth listening to by rising again as he promised, if Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah, then he deserves so much more than we can begin to imagine. It's literally the central historical fact of history, because it gives life, it gives meaning, it gives a reason to live. And by the Spirit, it gives life itself. And this is huge stuff about how God is for us. But let's be honest with ourselves and consider how we are for him. And what does that look like in light of what we just hear about who Christ is? Are our minds set in gear for God or on things of men. Not to completely reject the latter, we need to be concerned about humankind, about, you know, the mundane in life, but what really matters to us? It's an important question to ask. Are we completely for God? Now, maybe you're sat there thinking, Ben, you're young, you haven't lived. Stop telling me that I don't get it, that I don't know who God is. I do. Brilliant. And honestly, praise God for that. And let's celebrate together and take solace and joy in reminding ourselves that who Christ is and what he's done for us. Because that's why we're here. But as we continue to work through, we see that knowing who Jesus is isn't enough. We're very content heavy. Are you with me? I'm seeing nods. Brilliant. Okay, so who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So is that our Jesus? Because like I say, if it is, if we can put our hands up now and say, yes, that's my Jesus, my Christ, then to follow him comes at a cost. Jesus tells us, verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's Jesus himself speaking directly to those who want to follow him. Okay, and this is the crunch point, because Jesus has established who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, and he's explained what that means. And for the third time, we get that, I think, as a family at Christ Church. But I think we also get the fact that it is so hard to give everything to follow him. Because that's what Jesus says is required. Lay your life down, it's all or nothing. See, it doesn't make sense to be a Christian but not be a devout follower of Christ. It doesn't make sense to be a Christian and not to be a devout follower of Christ. It requires everything that we are, even to the point of denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And remember that the cross didn't conjure up images of jewelry and nice symbols for those present, but they would have thought of gory death, of punishment, of criminals. The cross was an instrument used to kill. And so to follow Christ was to deny one's life. Therefore, we can't follow Christ only when it suits us, or only when our timetable allows it, or when we need an emotional high. A friend of mine once said that being a Christian isn't like being one of those tennis fans that only ever watch Wimbledon and no other tennis. It requires everything. For whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, says Jesus, will save it. To follow Christ is to let go of your life so that Christ might lose it. Again, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who are the many? Those who have laid down their life, denied themselves and turned to Christ. Followers of Jesus. Those who have given everything for him. Some of you might have heard of a chap named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Without a doubt, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, and that was a kind of golden era. There was no shortage of competition. But he became very well known for his writings on discipleship. Having stepped back at a young age from kind of academic theology, he stepped into pastoring a church. He got ordained at a very young age. And he became very well known in particular for his work in standing up against Nazi regimes in Germany. I encourage you to read up on his story. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but really brilliant man, brilliant man. But he said this is discipleship, of following Christ, of being a Christian. Okay, he knew that his protest against Nazi regimes and his writings and work against what Hitler was doing, he knew that that was putting his life on the line. But he said when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer was eventually killed in a concentration camp for his work to stand up against Hitler. Now, of course, we are in extremely different circumstances. Of course we are. But can we join Bonhoeffer in accepting that to follow Christ means Christ comes before all that we are and all that we have because of who he is, because he's the Messiah, because he's the Christ. He is God reaching out to us, not to be served, but to serve, to bring us into relationship with him. He laid down his life so that we might have ours. He gave everything. And if we aren't willing, as his followers, if we aren't willing to give up our life for him, not to make things even, but because we have nothing greater to give, then we haven't truly grasped the magnitude of Christ's call on our life. All or nothing, because again, it doesn't make sense to be a Christian and not be a devout follower of Christ. Jesus has to come first. That's the reality of being a disciple. Because if we treat him as anything other than who he is claiming to be, if our Jesus isn't who he says he is, but a kind of diluted version that meets our own expectations, then we have a faith that's nothing special, nothing more than periodical kind of emotional highs. Maybe it gives us some identity or some kind of title, but these are all things that can be found elsewhere. It's not a faith worth getting up for. It has no eternal value. Now, that's not to say Jesus is standing here with a gun to our heads, over our, you know, standing behind our shoulder with a gun to our heads, saying that we have to follow him. Now, we can walk away if we like, but Jesus says, you deny me, you deny God. And he says to Peter and to his disciples, don't deny God, deny yourself and know God. That's the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Okay, that's the cost, but for what? I can give you rest, says Jesus. Matthew 11:28. I can give you joy, John 15:11. I can give you peace, John 14:27. I can give you life to the full, John 10:10. John 3:16, I can give you eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, the ransom paid for many. And so in him, in denying ourselves, in laying down all that we are for his sake, he can give us life. He frees us from sin, allows us to return to how we should truly be in perfect relationship with the triune God. So again, the question is, do we get that? Huge truths of how God is for us. But do we get it, and are we for him? I think maybe we can sympathize with Peter. Perhaps to some extent he was a victim of his own circumstance. He had this tradition, these ideas going around. Maybe not. But I think what's far less excusable, honestly, is us. I think those of us who are committed Christians, who come to church every week, you know, we come to worship God, we're one body united by one spirit to worship Creator God. We know all this stuff. We know it in our heads. Yet so often, we don't get it with our hearts and we let Jesus slip to the back of our mind. We can't be bothered to go to home group. We're too tired to go to the monthly prayer meetings. Too embarrassed to stand up for our faith amongst close friends at work or wherever. We hold grudges. We don't want to extend grace and reconcile with those who have wronged us. And too often, we set our minds on things of men and not of God. Too often, we don't get it. And I look at my life and I look at my heart and so often I ask God, what on earth are you doing with me? Why am I at Bible college? Why am I stood here preaching? Because far too often, God, I don't get it. I know the answers. I know what's right in my head. Who is Jesus? But I don't get it in my heart. But it's at times like these, amongst the kind of the whirlwind of our messy, broken humanity, when we can return to the central, greatest fact in history. Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. If very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, while we were God's enemies, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. And that's what matters. That's why Jesus deserves our all, because of the love and mercy he demonstrated on the cross. And the grace he's shown by extending the invitation to us to join in his suffering and find eternal life in him. That's what makes the cost worthwhile, because of his love, his mercy and his grace, despite our brokenness, despite being enemies of God, despite so often not getting it. And it's this central fact in history that we remember when we take communion. And so this evening, as we do that, let's recommit to Christ, because when we get it, we can only give him all that we are. And of course, Christ can give us life. And so wherever you are tonight, whether you're like Peter and you feel like you could stand in his place and be rebuked by Jesus, maybe you're intimidated by this cost. Maybe this idea of eternal life just doesn't seem real to you right now. Maybe your faith is great and you're in a good season right now. Okay, wherever you are, use tonight to say, God, once more, in your strength, may I give everything to you, because that's what you deserve and that's what you require. Because I believe you are who you say you are. So let's recap. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. And what does that require from us? Everything. Another quote of Bonhoeffer's, which is particularly famous. He says, grace is costly. It cost Christ his life. In other words, if our faith isn't costing us anything, if we aren't laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel, then like Peter, we don't get it. It requires everything that we are, all that we are, all that we have, because he is really who he says he is. I was incredibly challenged this week when someone I'd been working with for a couple months saw someone else come into work and saw me chatting to them, and they asked me how I knew them. I said that I knew them from church, and they said, that really surprises me. I had no idea you'd gone to church. And that really challenged me, because how on earth do they not know that about me? Admittedly, we don't talk much, but maybe that was an area of my life I hadn't given to Christ. It requires all that we are, so that he gives us life, and that is who we are. Which, as we close, leads me to round up with the question, how does evangelism come into this? Do you remember that? And I think there's more than one angle. Firstly, if we are followers of Christ, if we are devout followers of Jesus, then simply we do as he says. Okay, we know the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. But secondly, if we're devout followers of Christ, then we've tasted the joy and the fulfillment that comes from the truth of the gospel. Okay, and it's simply a joy to share that with others, so that they too can know the joy and fulfillment of the gospel. And I wish I could say this more. I wish I understood this more, but it really is a joy to share the gospel, to communicate the words of Christ to those who don't know it. And we talked earlier about the buzz of having something that others don't. The buzz of the gospel is that it's for all people. No, I'm Jew or Gentile, slave or free, as Paul says. The gospel is for everyone. Due to time, I won't spend more on evangelism, but you get it, yeah? What we have in Christ is the joy of participating in eternal life with Him that comes from laying down our life. And we have the joy of being sent by Him to share others, share the gospel with others. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and following Him requires everything. And so let's consider the questions from the start. Okay, do we get it? So often I don't get it. Ask Beth. And there'll be times in this week when I don't get it. But as we come to the table tonight, as one body united by one Spirit, let's together come before God and ask Him to remind us of who He is. Reveal His glory to us once more so that we can be continually renewed, continually transformed, continually drawn into a closer relationship with Him, so that it's easier to give everything to Him because He deserves nothing less. And secondly, what does our evangelism cost us? Again, what are we willing to let go of for the sake of furthering the kingdom of God? But it circles around, doesn't it? What does it cost us to follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, I've said a lot of words tonight, and so I pray that you'll give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. Touch our hearts with your Spirit and reveal to us your eternal truth. Help us to realise once again the magnitude of who you are, the magnitude of who your Son Jesus Christ is, and the love that He demonstrated for us on the cross, and the love He demonstrates for us today as He intercedes on our behalf. And whilst we haven't spent much time talking about evangelism, as we continue in this season at Christchurch, in this series, in our evening sermons, learning more about what it means to share the gospel with others, help us to realise that giving our lives to you means all aspects of our life, and guide us into situations where we can bring the joy of the gospel to those who don't know it. Help us to be so overwhelmed by the truth of who you are and the truth of the message of the gospel that we can't help but share that with others. We ask that our whole life will be devoted to you. We ask that we'll be able to give all of ourselves to you. We ask that we will be able to do that once more tonight. And may we continue to do so in your strength. We pray these things in the glorious name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.